The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are at the end of hell. Only if you're married, right? All right, just kidding. But this is all obviously very germane to the Christian life, just as everything in chapter 4 was, just as everything in this book has been. But the reality is here, we've assembled for the purpose of feeding the inner man and spiritual nourishment. And food is found in the precepts of sound teaching. This is what builds people up. False doctrine destabilizes people. Sound doctrine stabilizes them so that they have some ideas of who God is, what he wants, what he desires out of them, and how to function in the angelic conflict. We recognize, or certainly will, as we finish up chapter 6, that behind all of these things we've been studying, there has been a silent but raging warfare that's constantly going on that believers have to address. But that is not addressed until after we get through some of these fundamental things, particularly this matter of the household codes, which deals with the marriage, the family, divine institution number 3, and of course then the master-slave relationship. So this is all critical to lining up for the big fight we face all the time. But until certain of these other things are in place, you're never going to succeed in the unseen warfare if we're not applying in the things that are evident, obvious, and clearly taught within the scripture. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. You're in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer for the purpose of teaching him so that he can grow in grace and knowledge and, of course, make the maturity adjustment. And even more than that, to continue to function at the highest of levels in the angelic conflict so as to glorify God in time and then lay up the tremendous rewards that come to those who execute God's directive will in time. So that is why we're here. Time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the functioning local church that you have provided, without which we would be like lost sheep in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you have provided what is necessary in order to fulfill your plan with regard to the church, and that each local church, of course, is a microcosm of the big invisible whole. But we have the opportunities to play out your word and to live out the Christian life in a visible fashion during our time on planet Earth. We recognize that our time is quite limited, that 70 years is all we're promised, but that you may grant more through your grace. But that time is rapidly passing by and the days are being wasted by those who do not take all this seriously enough. We thank you for those that do and pray as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as I say, wrapping up here the very last aspect of this particular section that began back in verse 22, which flowed off of that participle, submitting yourselves to one another, which is the final, not the only one, but the ones he mentioned, a final manifestation of the result of a person that is working continually to fill their spirit with the things of God, all the provisions that he has made with for us, the blessings in heavenly places, that the things he's provided for us that pertain to life and godliness. And then certain virtues also that the believer is expected to grow in. That we are not stagnant, we are expected to grow and change. And if you're not changing, you're not growing. And for some people, change is something they don't want to do. They are content with where they are in life. They are content with their sin nature. And that is the death knell for the positive believer. To fall in love with the devil's world, be enamored of it and all of that. And then to opt for the leading of the old sin nature as opposed to the leading of God the Holy Spirit. But those who work on these things, as Paul pointed out, will manifest certain qualities and characteristics and all of that. And then that sprung off again into this matter of the household codes. So we are here down to the very last verse. We have gotten the exegesis done here. And nevertheless, Paul uses this to kind of introduce the fact that he is returning, he made a little bit of a deviation there in dealing with this matter that lies behind all of this, which is the relationship between Christ and the church as the members of his body, and that the two become one flesh. So, as he acknowledged, this is somewhat difficult. It is not readily figured out on the surface. It is challenging at some level because you have to avoid the temptation to allegorize things. Not that we have it particularly, but certain interpreters do. And that's not acceptable in terms of interpreting these facts. So, nevertheless, as he says here, and he returns to his main theme, Throughout all of this, each and every one of you, each and every one of you all individually would really probably be maybe the more expanded translation of what's in the Greek. It starts with you all, and then this you all according to one by one, individually, everyone. So he talks to the whole group, but then makes it very personal on an individual basis that every husband in the church that hears this is obligated to fulfill this final imperative, which isn't different than the first one that was introduced in verse 25, and that is to love his wife as himself. And again, although the language is softened, he does not, again, use an imperative to the wife. But I suspect, again, that was very much because of the nature of the society in which they lived. Paul took it, as we saw there earlier, he took it that the church was subject to Christ, and so wives were subject to their husbands. This was just considered the norm. He didn't have to deal with all this. Now, if Paul were living today and he had to write all this, I think the language would be very different. I think it would be quite a bit different because I think the fact is, and I don't think we know it, the fact is militant feminism has changed a bunch of this stuff and has corrupted women's minds with what's important, what they think's important at any rate, that conflicts with what the scriptures pretty clearly teach. And I know that pastors have deviated from this. They've made allowances and concessions that they really never should have made. In terms of women working outside the home and all of that, because the norm is spelled out clearly in the pastoral epistles and to some extent here, although not so much here, but to some extent in Timothy and Titus, it's very clear what Paul's plan is and what God's plan is. So a lot of this, of course, has just been ignored. And this accounts for, again, why society is in the fix it's in. It's not just the rejection of God at a wholesale level, although there are surely people out there that do that. But it is just picking and choosing what you want to apply out of this. What's not inconvenient? What doesn't get in the way of our lifestyle? And all of that. And so I pray the same thing for every family in that regard, and that is everybody will prosper and be in good health, but only according to the level at which your soul is prospering. And fiscal, financial blessings and all of that don't mean anything if the family, the household is in shambles because these principles have been tossed out. ignored in some cases. Other times, just flat out, we're just not going to do it, just disobeyed. So both are bad, but the fact is, Paul didn't have to command the wives, I don't think, simply because that was just the expected norm of that day. But again, I think if he were writing today, this would probably read just a little bit different. And I think there would be a little more emphatic language at times because of the change in culture. So nevertheless, as he says here, each and every one of you individually must love his wife, his own wife. Again, this is always limited by either heiau to the pronoun, or it's limited by idios, the other one, one's own, what pertains to oneself. And it's always limited so that nobody gets confused and thinks, oh, I'm supposed to deal with other people's wives. No, you're not. If you want to be nice to them and kind to them, then that's fine. But you're not there to give them spiritual guidance or any of that, or run their household. That's certainly not it at all. So the reality here is what he does say to the wife, he says in, again, somewhat of a softened down tone, the New American Standard, we actually have what is in form a purpose clause in order that. But you have to have something previous to that to really have a purpose clause. Something was done. And so the New American Standard just supplied here, as you can see, see to it that she respects, again, the word here, phobeo, fear. And we'll deal with that as we deal with this. So point one here, with this verse, Paul will conclude his instructions to the husbands and wives. Each will be addressed one more time with regard to what is expected that should be of them in the Christian household. To the conjunction plane, which is the one that leads this verse off, nevertheless, is only found five times in Paul's writings, but is normally used in an adversative sense, as an adversative rather, in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. And then here it's just translated, looks to be like the stronger adversity of Allah, but it's not. It's plain. But, which woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And you can also see 26:29, it's used in the same way there. However, point three, Paul does not use it here in an adversative sense. Both Blass and Robertson note that Paul uses it at the end of a section to conclude a discussion and to summarize the important point or points that he has been making. And you see it used in that way. It's not really used very many times, in fact, five times by Paul. But you see there, even though Paul didn't write Matthew, that's the way it was typically used. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me stress in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, and here is plain, is translated here by the word only, because he's kind of summarizing this two types of believers out there or proclaiming Christ, and he doesn't care which side of the fence they're on at some level. That as long as the gospel's getting out, Paul was content with that. And so he kind of uses that here to summarize the two different approaches. Well, BDAG concurs that this conjunction is used to break off a discussion and emphasize what the author viewed as important. And although Paul has been using the relationship between Christ and the church to heighten, enlighten, and encourage his readers, that theology is designed to be applied in very practical ways in the Christian household, as seen in his conclusion. And six, the adversative conjunction, the adversative use of the conjunction chi, or adjunctive use rather, which is coupled with the plural of the pronoun, you all. Nevertheless, and chi, you don't see it translated till you get down to this word also in your English translation. It's in there, but it's not in the same Greek word order as the English is. So it's coupled with the plural pronoun sou, you all, shifts the reader from the Christological aspects of Paul's arguments back to the earthly relationship between the husband and the wife. Seven here, he follows this with an emphatic phrase that does not translate well literally into English. However, the idea is that Paul addresses husbands as a group, you all, but singles out each and every husband. That's that kata phrase, one by one, according to one in the Greek, and then further emphasizes the individual with the use of the distributive adjective hekastos, each one, everyone. And he closes, that's the last in the string of that he uses. And so it really focuses on everyone. Each one of you focus on this. So the fact that Paul speaks first to husbands as a group and then emphatically makes his point to each individual indicates that every husband in the church is to live and apply and live by these standards in their individual marriages. And nine, his first admonition is directed towards the husband, which once again reinforces his previous command that was found in 5:25, the initial imperative to the husband. Matter of fact, the first imperative in that whole section, love your wives. And then he exhorts him in verse 28 with the use of the verb ophilo, to have an obligation, to be indebted in some way to, and it's usually translated, New American Standard usually translates that word as ought. And that about the necessity of each husband loving his own wife. And 10, this concluding command serves to highlight the previous command for husbands, to love their wives as or since they are their own bodies. And since is actually better here because it's dealing with identity. As he was earlier, you are sons of God, love God as sons would. Not as sons would only, or like in a comparative way, but since you are his sons and you are already loved by God, then you are to imitate him. So the relationship between Christ and the church indicates that husbands are to apply toward their wives based on this one flesh principle. And again, the one flesh principle, when he applies it to Christ and the church, clearly has to be metaphysical. It's not confined to this physical realm. It's invisible. You can't see it. But it's a relationship that's real. And it's talked about in the terms of a head and a body. And as we know, the head and the body are themselves essentially one. You can't separate your head from your body. It's just not a good idea. You'll find out it just doesn't work. It kills both of them. And that's the whole thing. If you separate the head from the body, it kills the husband and the wife at a certain level. Not obviously physically, it doesn't kill them. But in the metaphysical sense, you take the body apart, you're going to destroy it. And you can no more do that, really, biblically, than you can to remove the church as Christ's body, to separate that head from that body. Because these two, he has done, a masterful job at interweaving these two concepts together throughout all this. So in the end, when husbands apply these principles toward their wives, they are following and emulating the example of Christ's love for the church. And that's exactly what they're told to do. The command is followed up by that comparative kathos, just as, or even as, exactly as, Christ loved the church. And he loved the church. He loved it by giving himself up for it, a reference to his spiritual death, a sacrifice of himself. The husband can't do that. I mean, you would only do it once, and then be over. You wouldn't have to worry about applying anymore. But the fact is, this is also, as we'll see, love your wives is an ongoing deal. It's a present imperative, which emphasizes, in many cases, action into the future, going forward. So while Christ gave his life up for the church in physical death, the husband is to die daily in that sense. Your body is a living sacrifice, and it has to be offered up. Romans 12:1 is very clear on all this. Some stuff we saw not horribly long ago. So as he did with the husband in the first portion, verse 33, Paul also uses a singular to address the wives in an individual way. This emphasizes the individual responsibility of each wife in the local church. Now, obviously, that you can look at it two ways. The group as a whole, husbands, wives. But Paul goes to detail in here to make sure that it's individualized. That nobody gets the impression, oh, this doesn't apply to me. No, if you're a husband, it applies to you. If you're a wife, it applies to you. So his final instructions to the wives here, point 14, continues to be somewhat less demanding than his instructions to the husbands. And hopefully I've communicated why that is. Because number one, that was the nature of the culture at that time. It was expected, and it was the norm. So he didn't have to, in a lot of cases, use any heavy hand with the wives because they were already keen, or at least understood it. Now, they may not always been keen on it, but they at least understood it. And then apparently there was no real big problem in the church at Ephesus that would force him to use a command. And some have suggested, I was reading something the other day, and as I was getting down towards the end of this, and some have suggested that Paul didn't know the people in Ephesus very well. Well, I'm pretty sure he knew some of them. I mean, he spent a year and a half, or maybe even close to 2 years there. And when you go back and look, he was there working in Acts 19, and that's not far off of when he ends up going to Jerusalem. So, but we know now this whole deal, by the time he gets through all of this, it's been probably about 3 years since he's been there. But to say he didn't know him at all is just nonsense. The society wasn't that mobile during that time. They were mobile, more than people might think. So his final instruction, again, is somewhat less demanding than his instruction to the husband. Paul has used imperatives when addressing the husbands, but has not used any imperatives to address the wives. And again, men, how many times over the course of your Christian life have you heard that? Wives, obey your husbands. Like it's a command. And first, the word isn't even obey. It's submit yourself, and that gets to the mental attitude. Not that it's divorced totally from external obedience, but that's not what it's emphasizing. It's emphasizing the right attitude about all of this. So in verse 22, point 15, the participle of the verb hupotasso, to submit or subordinate oneself, has to be supplied from the previous context, which many believe leaves the imperative implied but not directly stated. So again, when you look at a lot of interpreters here, and I was tempted to, there's no doubt about it, just from the force of when you look at the mass of work out there, the vast majority of them, I mean the majority of them, supply an imperative here. A present middle imperative is what they supply. And I had to fight that tendency. And if I was leaning too far, Pete would push me back. But again, there is no imperative addressed to the wives anywhere in here. So rather here, point 17, he uses a construction that is somewhat softer than an imperative. And it has the form of a purpose clause. However, this use of hina, that, or in order that, or so that, with the subjunctive, in place of an imperative, is found in other Hellenistic Jewish writings, as well as in the Bible. For instance, if you look in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 29. But this I say, brothers, the time is shortened. And that's actually a periphrastic construction. It has been shortened with the, it's emphasized really that the time is short. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And that's actually a purpose clause in order that also the ones having wives as not having wives or them. And so it has the force of this is what I want you to do. But again, just not as strong as an imperative. And 2 Corinthians, next book over, 8:7. So again, I think if because of the nature of the culture and what Paul knew and all of this, he writes in this way. Because it just wasn't necessary for him to order the wives around. But men have problems with following orders. Sometimes they just can't do what they're told. That's one of the big problems with men. Now, the women are going to love this. And I've noticed that some of the people that have the most problem with obedience and dealing with authority are those who have been under it, but have had a lot more freedom, i.e. they own their own business, they were high ranking in the military, they were big people in some company, CEO or something, high up. These people have a harder time over the years I've seen, over the 40 years or so I've been a believer. They have a harder time orienting to authority sometimes because they're not used to having to do it. But Paul doesn't worry about any of that. Obviously, as the apostle, he's got the authority here. So 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you abound in everything, in love, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And you have the very same thing. It's no discrete verb, but it's set up as a purpose clause. It doesn't, and so it has the force here pretty clearly in both of these. And these are both Paul's writings, so to find this construction in Ephesians really isn't that unusual. This is one of the few times, point 18, that this construction is used to express a command in the New Testament. But this verse is cited by a number of Greek grammarians as having the force of a command. So again, I walk a fine line here telling you it's not an imperative, but it still has the force of an imperative at some level. But it's just softened down a little bit. And that includes, of course, Robertson, Moule, Porter, Wallace, and even others have all looked at this and came to the same conclusion. So since there is no distinct imperative addressed to the wives, there's little doubt that Paul is expressing his expectations in a milder way when it comes to the weaker vessels. For someone to say, I expect a wife to do this, or let the wife do this, presents the matter in somewhat of a less emphatic way than if one simply issues the forceful command, do it. And that obviously carries more force to it. So women can walk out and they can say, well, there's no imperative in there, but don't walk out of here thinking, well, you're not supposed to obey him. Or submit to him, really, not obey, but submit to him. And we'll get into that, as why does he change the matter of submitting to the matter of fearing? That's another question we got to answer. Why did he shift the force of the verb here when he got to the wives? So while there may be several reasons for this, Thielman suggests that this provides a subtle recognition that when it came to the balance of power in Greco-Roman society, the wife had the more difficult role. And that's generally been true throughout history in any patriarchal civilization, which all of them have been, generally speaking. There may be some weird exceptions out there, but most of the time the culture and everything is a patriarchy. Men run the show. Men are in charge. And this is because God has instituted it this way in life. Beginning back in the garden, Adam was put in charge of Eve. When they came out of the garden in a fallen condition, that was reiterated to him. You're going to be in charge of him and he will rule over you, she was told. As has been noted, repeatedly noted, Roman society was patriarchal and was dominated by the supreme authority of the paterfamilias. As such, women had much less say over whom they married than men did. Based on that same principle of male domination, point B here, women had far less power within the relationship once they entered the marriage. And see, what is clear throughout this section is that Paul commanded men to love their wives and not to rely on a tyrannical, heavy-handed, oppressive, and controlling approach to marriage. Now, there's two extremes here. There are husbands who are dominant and maybe are overly aggressive and attempt to control their wives too much. Then there's husbands who don't push their wives when they should be pushing her. That her behavior is not acceptable, needs to be addressed. And the husband looks the other way and says, well, I'm doing this out of love. No, you're not. That's not love. That's neglecting your responsibilities as an authority. And all authorities have responsibilities to use their authority rightly and wisely under God to advance His plan. You don't just have authority just to have it. God's not in the habit of just tossing out authority to people. There's a reason for it. And authorities, in every situation in life, in every area of life, authorities are there to protect you, the persons under authority. Whether it's a husband and a wife, pastor and sheep, parents and children, and all that. Even when you get out into the world, masters and slaves, teachers and students. They're supposed to be there, the authorities are supposed to be there to advance things, to help the people under their authority, and not to railroad them or run over them. So there's two extremes to this. There are husbands who are passive and won't deal with their wives for whatever reason. I have no idea. They're afraid of something, I suppose. It might not just be fear. There could be other motivations, I guess. For some people, because they've not dealt with all of this, they got their wife out working. Well, they don't want to make her mad. She'll quit. So they don't deal with certain things. They just let her have her way. And a man that gives in to his wife all the time is a fool. Because there aren't any perfect women, just like there aren't any perfect men. So constantly giving in to your wife is a huge mistake. But constantly, again, this heavy-handed approach, this is the other extreme, just as big a mistake. So the balance, again, lies somewhere in the middle. How to know when to act, how to act, how much force to use. These are all issues. And this is what the husband has to really seriously and earnestly pray about. Because to some extent, while it's not as bad as the Roman paterfamilias situation, society is still male dominant. And I know this still just to no end irks some women. They just can't sleep at night about it. But why kick against the pricks? You're not going to change it, you know, as Paul was told. So, D, in that regard, those husbands reading this epistle should take note of how the ranking spiritual leader, the Apostle Paul, addressed the weaker vessels. And 22, the actual exhortation or command replaces the verb hupotasso there, submit or subject yourself. And those were middles because you both do it and you participate in the results. You submit, you are submitting. So with the verb phobeo, fear, which indicates that submission and fear have something in common. They are both mental attitudes that reflect voluntary orientation to authority or leadership. And again, while some women, the militant feminists, want to remove all the idea of authority from Ephesians 5, that's wrong. The head is a softened way of dealing with that, but there's authority involved in that relationship. And again, it's how you use the authority, how does God want you to use it. Those become the bigger issues. So the verb here is a cognate of the noun phobos, fear, which Paul used in verse 21 to qualify how one subjects himself to others in positions of authority or leadership. If you remember, there as we launched into this, and they've translated again in the New American Standard as a passive, but it's submitting yourselves. It's a middle to one another in the fear of Christ. And so the one, again, some people take this verse and isolate on it and say, well, see, he's teaching mutual submission among all people in the church. Everybody has to submit to everybody else. Gong, wrong, not even close. Mutual submission would never work because in any submission situation, you have a person that's in the position of dominance. Now, they may not be much in the positions of dominance, but they are. And so we see what we have here, as I told you when we started this, this matter of submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ isn't a command, say, for the pastors to submit himself to the sheep, or for the husbands to submit themselves to their wives, or for parents to submit themselves to their children. That's all backwards. It doesn't have anything to do with that. So he gives just examples of what type of submission are we talking about. And in his culture at that time, generally speaking, women represented the better part of this. They were more oriented to it than some of these others may have been. So the term can be used negatively to convey the idea of intimidation, fear, absolute. We might even, sometimes it can be translated as terror or intimidation. That you put the fear of yourself or God or whoever into somebody. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And this is a first class condition, and it's expected that you will. You can do the right thing and you may still suffer for it. People don't misunderstand what you're doing. It doesn't make any difference. You can suffer for doing the right thing. This is just a part of the Christian life. This is a part of the sufferings of Christ. But, as he says, do not fear their intimidation. The fear of them, do not fear, he says. And fear of them would be you are afraid of them at that level. And they translated it by intimidation. But it's actually both the cognates are the phobeo, the verb, and then phobos, the noun there. So it can be used of something that produces fear. Say Romans 13, where we see this term used with regard to the civil government and the power it wields over believers. So, 13:3, if you're not familiar with this or forgot it, good behavior in this context really has this the sense of morally good behavior, but it really focuses on law-abiding behavior. Because law-abiding behavior is what's right. It's the morally right thing to do. And people that think they don't have to obey the law, well, we see what that's leading to out here, don't we? Defund the police and we're going to attack the Capitol and, oh my God, what's next? We've seen the riots, the looting, all of that. I don't think Biden's going to get up there and say when the looting starts, the shooting starts. But that would be refreshing. Well, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have any fear of authority? Well, do what is good. And you do what's morally right, and to what extent they recognize this or honor you, that's on an individual basis. He's not saying every believer that lives right is going to be honored by the government, because that's just way too much to expect. So what causes fear? Well, the punishment, the idea of punishment, that when things are wrong, they should be punished. This is another thing we've tossed out in America. We don't want to punish anybody for anything, no matter how bad they are. And that has got us into real chaos. Or it can be the mental attitude of fear itself. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians, of the mental attitude, 7:5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. And Paul never makes any secret about the fact that there were times in his life when he was scared to death that he was going to be killed. And he had to be reassured on several occasions by the Lord that that wasn't going to happen. But he knew that people did want to kill him. There's no doubt about it. So there, the term can be used negatively there, but it can also be used in a positive way, point B, to convey the idea of showing respect or deference to someone who, because of his position, deserves to be treated in a particular way. And when you don't treat your authorities in the proper way, you've stepped in it. You're going to have some trouble eventually over that. That attitude will get you into trouble. Because some authorities may look the other way, but eventually one of them is going to get enough of it and say, stop it. And then you'll either stop it or you're going to have more conflict and more problem with them. So there's a positive sense in this is used. So additionally, it applies to those who should be obeyed because of their power or authority. The Romans 13:7 gets back to the matter of the government. The establishment chain of command that we all are to be subject to. Romans 13:7, render all to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And the fear and the honor will depend to some extent on their position and your relative position in all of this. There are certain people that because of them, again, you got two factors. They actually have power and authority, which you don't want to mess with them. Or they're in a position that demands respect, and you still don't want to mess with them. Because God's going to back them up if they're doing their job right. So, there, 13:7, and then 6:5, we're going to see it coming up in our passage in the next chapter. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, your owner. With fear and trembling. These go with that matter of obedience. That there's a mental attitude, a proper mental attitude that the servant is to have, the slave is to have. So 24, although the husband is not God, it may be helpful to consider the matter of the fear of God, which is taught repeatedly throughout the Bible. And it is evident, point A here, that one reason for a healthy doctrinal fear is that it may deliver the person from the rule of the old sin nature, which might well lead them to discipline or judgment. For instance, Exodus 1:17, if we look in the Old Testament, but the midwives feared God. Why? They were under a command to kill all the firstborn male, all these children, these male children, any Hebrew child that was a male, they were to kill them. And the Hebrew wives had more deference for God than they had for the Pharaoh. Because obviously this was a moral issue. You have the right to disobey an authority that gives you an immoral command. But you don't have any right to disobey authorities that give you moral commands. You don't have the right. You don't have that privilege at all. None of us do. But immoral commands, that's different. As we pointed out, there's lots of reasons. All of this is to be qualified too at some level. Like here. Because there's a greater issue involved. For instance, I don't remember. I think it was last Wednesday when they had the big wreck out on the interstate and it was all backed up and everything. Well, I figured I had a higher principle, so I broke the law. I had to get to Bible class to teach. So I went off on the shoulder, and when I got off, went around and didn't sit there for an hour. I'd have been there for an hour, I'm sure, had we sat and waited. So, well, did you rebound? No. There was a higher principle at stake. I wasn't endangering anybody or doing anything, but it was illegal technically. But there's a higher principle. So, but you better, if they stop me, I can tell them, hey, there's a higher principle here. I'm a pastor. I got to get to church. And they say, that's fine. You can right after I write you this ticket. And that's the risk you take, though, if you disobey any authority. That's the risk you take. They may come down on you. And rightly so. They have the privilege to do that. And the right. Also, chapter 18, 21. And here are the type of people you want making decisions in a legal system. You select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth who hate dishonest gain. And some of these things here, this ability and this fear of God is why they are men of truth. This is why they hate dishonest gain. And then you put them in charge of these different groups and they deal with them. So similarly, the wife should demonstrate the appropriate fear and not simply give in to her old sin nature. Thus, appropriate fear of the husband is designed as a protection for the wife. And again, a wife has the right, if there's an immoral command, a dangerous one, you're putting your life in danger, clear violations of your royal imperatives, husband tells you you can't pray, you can't go to Bible class, well, you've got the freedom to disobey there. Now, you're going to have to deal with the repercussions, perhaps. But you do have that biblical right because, again, there's a higher principle at stake. So additionally, one should consider the results of not fearing God. The Bible is replete with bad examples who suffered greatly because of their arrogant refusal to submit to the Lord. Exodus, back up to chapter 9, verse 30. And this is where Paul tells the Pharaoh that, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. I've got you figured out. And you're off base. And the fact is, of course, they didn't. And what? How did this end up for Pharaoh? Not good. Not good. He destroyed his country economically. It was destroyed militarily. And it was destroyed politically to the point where it was just a shell. And the Amalekites came in and just took it all over. The Hyksos of history. So you've got that one, Deuteronomy 25, 18 and 19. Now I think this actually gets into, if I'm not mistaken here, yeah, Amalek, this is gets into the Amalekites. But remember how he met you along the way and attacked you? Among you all the stragglers at the rear when you were weary and faint, and he did not fear God. And so what happens to them? Well, you find out in verse 19, once you get into the land God gives you, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And that means I want every last one of them dead in that line. I want every one of them killed. There's not going to be an Amalekite left to talk about this. And, of course, this was the big test that Saul failed. He was the one tasked with this later on. And he blew it. He paid a penalty for that. For not fearing God and doing what he was told. Also Ecclesiastes 8. 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And God knows who fears him and who doesn't. People can't fool God. They may be able to fool other people. Oh, I fear God. Really? Why aren't you in Bible class? Interesting. Oh, I'll see. You do. You don't think the royal imperatives have all been called off now? Because Fauci says they are? Sorry, no, hadn't been. Still enforced the last time I checked. Well, interpreters here are reticent to translate this as fear or terror, since they recognize that the term means somewhat more than respect, but somewhat less than terror. So it's in, there's a semantic range in here we're trying to fall into. It doesn't mean the wife's to walk around scared to death. But it does mean she's to have enough sense to mind her tongue sometimes. And this is true of husbands too. I'm not picking on wives in this part, but only because this applies to them. But husbands can do it too. So in this case, fear is considered to be the appropriate mental attitude that wives are to render to their husbands. Since this recognizes and orients to his God-given place as the head in the marital relationship, he has a position. And that position as husband, that gives him the power in that sense. And again, there's right way to use this power and all of that. But just because he's in, we might say, that office. It's not an office, obviously. It's in a marriage. But you better be careful how and what you do. So as with several other verbs in this section, the verb fear or respect is in the middle voice, which indicates that the volition of the wife is necessary to having the right mental attitude toward her husband's leadership. She has to choose to fear him. That's kind of the big deal here. It has to be it's not divorced from her volition. She has you have a choice every minute of every day. What are you going to do? All of us do. So although Paul, point 28, does not use a pronoun like one's own or her, the definite article serves the same function in this context and can rightly be rendered as her own husband. That she respects, and the New American Standard did this. This is just a definite article, but they translated it as her. Because they know in context that's exactly how it's functioning. So with this, Paul concludes his teaching on marriage. Well, for now anyway. But he may have more to say on other places. He will in Colossians, but it's a much shorter in Colossians, but we won't get to that for a while. But several observations can be made on the contents of this passage. The first is there are no conditions of any kind attached to what Paul tells husbands and wives with respect to their responsibilities in the Christian home. He does not say that husbands should love their wives if they are submissive and obedient. Well, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? There's no pressure in that. My wife's a submissive, obedient woman. Well, it's easy to love those. It's when they're mouthy and they're not submissive and obedient. It's when they disregard you and disobey you and all of that. That's when it becomes more difficult. But he doesn't say, well, if they're doing that, you're off the hook. That'd be nice, but it's not the case. He does not tell wives to have the proper mental attitude of respect, submission. If their husbands do not love them, it should do not love them like Christ loves the church. In other words, neither the husband or the wife in any of this ever gets off the hook. Everybody's on the hook all the way through this. And everybody has their own responsibilities. So in that regard, the husband and the wife must recognize that each has his or own doctrinal marching orders. Therefore, there is no hint. Now, what is the biggest mistake you see in marriages? I'm going to straighten them out. I'm going to apply for you. Well, first, you can't apply for me. My wife can't apply for me. I have to apply for myself. She has to apply for herself. Every individual has to do this. So this business of I'm going to fix them, there's no hint either one is to attempt to apply for the others. So when there is conflict, oh, wait a second, will there be conflict? Uh-huh. For a whole bunch of reasons. You got demonic activity, and I just want to warn you, the demons are stirred up right now because I know where I'm studying and I know what they're doing. And they have their neat little ways that Paul refers to as flaming arrows. They shoot at believers. And we'll deal with all that when we get there. But the second I started studying, I started noticing things started happening. So I've warned you, I've given you a heads up. So if you find out, we get to this passage, and you may not have to wait till we get there. It could happen before then, that you suddenly want to kill each other. And then don't be shocked. Some of that will be demonic. But some of it will be simply because you got two sin natures that don't always corral themselves in the same household, under the same roof. And that creates conflict. Again, as long as one of you isn't brain dead, there's going to be conflict. When there is conflict, husbands are not really served by forcefully telling their wives they must submit. Start pounding the submission card till you can play it no more. Just play it every chance. None of that's in here. Neither are wives served by telling their husband what he's supposed to be applying in regard. Well, you don't love me like Christ loved the church. That's not for you to judge, frankly. That's judgmental, first, because you're talking about their mental attitude. When you start telling people they're out of fellowship or they're sinning and all of that, that's mental attitude judging. They may or may not be. And you better be very careful about making those types of pronouncements. And when you do it in your marriage, it creates further conflict. It doesn't serve any good purpose. So additionally, believers, point 33, will never apply perfectly in these areas. And each one must be willing to demonstrate what? Grace to their spouse. Allow for failures. Actually, one should realistically expect failures. If you're walking around that this is never going to be hard, or I won't even be pressured on this, or this will all work out, you're living in never, never land. Peter Pan, come on back. Come on back, because you're going to have conflict. So you have to deal with each other in grace. But boy, that's the hardest person in the world sometimes to grace out, your spouse. Because you're with them all the time. And they get on your nerves more than other people do. And you love them, hopefully love them, more than you love other people. And so the people that are the closest to you are the ones that can hurt you the most. And this is true in marriage across the board. This can be a problem. So you have to allow grace. Okay, they're growing believers too. I'm a growing believer, they're a growing believer. Neither one of us are perfect. And we can work through this if we'll have the proper attitude. But again, if the wife starts coming at her husband, "You're not doing right and I'm going to straighten you out. You've heard better. You've heard different from me. And this is the divine viewpoint on the matter. I didn't make any of this up. I would have changed some of this, frankly, but didn't have that." So forgive the transgressions. They're going to come. They're going to do you wrong sometimes. And why do we care? Because our egos are involved. And when your ego and defense mechanisms kick in, and you're going to protect yourself. That's normal. The desire is to keep yourself alive and all of that's a normal human function. But when it takes over to the extent that you can't deal with things and forgive people, well, that's a whole different ballgame. So you're going to have to learn to forgive transgressions and move on in love. And 34, this is easily stated in Bible class. I never have a problem applying towards my wife while I'm here, because I don't have to deal with her. There's no conflict. I mean, if she's sitting out there looking at me cross-eyed, I don't let it bother me. She never does that, but I mean, just if she did. So this is easy to say here, again, but it's quite difficult to apply. And recognize that when you get married, at many times you're in for a fight. It's not always going to be that. Marriage has its ups and downs like everything in life. There are cycles in your Christian life. You grow at certain level and all, and then there are certain times when you fall off. All of us do. So the challenge is to try to maintain diligence and vigilance and not have those fall-offs be very long or very big. Same thing's true in your marriage. Fights that go on more than a day. What did we just read back in chapter 4 there? I think I could remember it. I think it's 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. So you're going to have conflict. Now, all anger isn't sin, by the way. That's another mistake people make. Oh, you're angry, you're out of fellowship. No, you're not. Not necessarily. Depends on why you're angry. But the bigger issue here is do not let the sun go down on your anger. You have to do, and yet nobody ever does it perfectly. I mean, even though I'm teaching this, do you think every night for 45 years we've never had a fight or gone to bed mad? We have. And guess what? I'll bet you every one of you guys here too. I don't think we're the Lone Ranger on this, or Rangers. So you're going to have conflict, and you may not be able to do this perfectly, but you can work on it. And to let conflict stretch out. The whole thing of this verse is deal with it and deal with it expeditiously. You don't let these things drag out. You address them, you work it out, and you move on. That's all you can do. And tied to all this is the matter that Paul has subtly introduced here about the devil and his part in all of this. And if you think the devil isn't actively trying to destroy Christian marriages, you're wrong. These are one of the thorns in his flesh. Why? Because as we've taught at the beginning of this, marriage forms the backbone of local churches. This is the individual building block. So to destroy marriages, you can destroy a local church. That's we don't want, because I guarantee if you think you can just go out of here and get doctrine anywhere, good luck. It's not out there as frequently and as much as people might think. I wish it were. It'd be nice, but it's not. The church is largely lukewarm at this point in its history. But we want to have it right. So this is easily stated, but it's quite difficult to apply when there is conflict and each partner simply wants his or her own way and chooses to pursue his or her own selfish agenda under the sin nature. And 35, men have sin natures that may impel them not to love their wives as they ought. However, they owe it to God and their wife to do so. And again, nobody's married that didn't enter into this volitionally. Nobody was forced to get married. Nobody's ever, well, we don't call those marriage. See, that's one of the things we'll see covering it in the doctrine of marriage. Shotgun marriages aren't legal. So you can't hold a gun to somebody's head and say, "You're going to marry them." But that has happened in history. But those aren't legal anyway. But they still have an obligation to God, and they're obligated to their wife. Ophilo back there. So likewise, the wife has a sin nature that may impel her to try to dominate her husband, antagonize him with her self-will, emasculate him, or cause her to become some sort of revolutionary in the household. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you say. You're headed for trouble. That marriage is headed for trouble. So both are called, point 37, to submit themselves to the household structure that God has established. In spite of any opinions to the contrary, this is not derived from human culture, but is based on biblical revelation. And what we just saw there previous to this is that it's really based on the relationship between Christ and the church. So God takes all that very seriously. 38, while both should strive, I'm going to finish this tonight, so if you're in a hurry to go somewhere, sorry. While both should strive for greater compliance with biblical mandates, it should be mentioned that as the leader, the responsibility to apply love should begin with the husband, because that's where the buck stops. Any authority, when you go deal with somebody, you go to the authority, that's where the buck stops. And for in the household, it's the man. He does have the authority, but as the head, he's one with his wife, or theoretically, and they are in a one flesh relationship. So several interpreters have observed that the verb phobeo, which is the last verb found in this section, forms an inclusio with the noun phobos, fear, that served as a springboard for the matter of submission. And that was back there in verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, whichever it is, as to a fear of Christ, actually. So subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So thus the wife's attitude to her husband is to be modeled on the church's attitude towards Christ. The legitimate fear and submission of her husband should reflect the fear and submission that all believers are to have toward Christ. And it is clear that Paul believes marriage involves specific responsibilities for both partners in the marriage, who must choose to apply their doctrinal mandates individually. And that's all you can do. Even when you're having problems, all you can do is say, all right, Father, you need to help me to see what I need to do. Because I can damn sure see what they need to do. But help me to focus on my shortcomings or my contribution to this problem. Because fights don't happen just because one person gets angry. Fights happen because two people get angry. And the fact is, this is the challenge that people have to deal with. And we all do. And the more now that we've covered all of this, guess what? The testing will probably ratchet it up. And that's why I say when coming the passage is coming up on the demons, just know that they don't take kindly to the light. They're not big creatures in that regard for wanting the light, the truth. So it is clear, point, they have both. And then 42 finally here, additionally, the marital relationship between the husband and wife is to mirror the great mystery of the union that exists between Christ and his church. This is the very high standard to which all Christian marriages should strive to model. All right, we got through that. I know we went a little overnight, but I won't charge you extra, so we'll be ready to take up, so have the doctrine of marriage with you Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth, to the blessing of our marriages, and to our households as a whole, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.